My text tonight is in the first epistle of Timothy. The first epistle of Timothy. And chapter 6. And verse 17. That's the first epistle of Timothy, chapter 6 and verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. This verse, or this little passage that I have tonight to bring to you, comes at the climax of this epistle, and where the apostle has been raised to great heights in the verses preceding. You'll notice them in a moment. They're wonderful verses, and you can feel that the Spirit was already guiding him, has lifted him to great heights indeed as he expresses his adoration of God. You could almost describe it as a hymn. It's beautiful in that way. I'll read you the verses. Verse 15. Which in his times shall show us who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. It's very beautiful. You can almost see that it's hymn-like in its phraseology. The only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. And there are a number of hymns that come to my mind, but the obvious one is this one. I'm sure you must have thought of it already. That must be partly based on those verses. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. And that other one too, my God, how wonderful thou art, and we worship him in depths of burning light. And similar hymns that bring us to an exalted view of God and of the Blessed Saviour. And then, leaving my text out and its immediate context, you come to verse 20. And there you have an appeal to Timothy from Paul, and he says to him, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and opposition of science falsely so called. Keep that which is committed to thy trust. So there we have this highly exalted vision of God, idea of God. And you can feel almost the worship in Paul's heart as the words lift us up to heights of glory. Then there is the admonition there, which we'll look at. And then it comes to an appeal, O Timothy. Now, in between that wonderful phrase or sentences directed towards God, and in between that and the appeal to Timothy, O Timothy, be careful regarding that great trust which you're committed to and I've committed to you. There we have a final word of charge. It's very natural. It's also very important. I may describe it to you in this way. Supposing you had a situation where you had given a number of instructions to some folk, perhaps children in the family maybe, and you feel that they're old enough and you're going out and you're leaving them, and you tell them, well, do this and do that and do the other. Don't forget this and don't forget that. Don't open the door to strangers, and all this kind of thing. We give whole list of things to tell them. And then after we've gone through all that, suddenly we turn back and say, one more thing. And usually that one thing is the thing that we really want them to remember. And what the apostle is doing here, he's saying, do be careful. Now listen to how it brings the theme, a great theme from the Bible. Charge them that are rich in this world. Our Lord is always speaking about the danger of possessions. That they be not high-minded, nor trust, and here it is, in uncertain riches. Another, just a last thrust. Don't put your trust, the trust of your soul, on uncertain things. But rather, when it comes to your soul, put it on something that is sure and that which is certain. And so there we have, in between that doxology or those lovely phrases and the personal appeal to Timothy, we have just there a little admonition which is for our good. And so we're going to look at that tonight. And firstly, I notice that there is a charge there. An instruction, admonition, a charge. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. Now that's the scene set. The people that we are addressing are a people who have plenty of this world's goods. They're not short. Doesn't necessarily mean they're fabulously wealthy. It means those who are quite nicely off, that we don't go short. And so he said, they that have plenty of things and that they're not short. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not... Now there are two things that they've got to be careful of. They must not become, because of their riches, high-minded. Proud, arrogant. And another thing they must take care, because of their riches, it'll bring them a false sense of security, and they will begin to trust in uncertain riches. I think, you know, that, well, all scripture is relevant at any time, but if a word is relevant at all, it is now, because we know that as a country, well, as the whole of the islands of Britain, that there is one preoccupation. It isn't there are many people who are unemployed, and sadly so, and they certainly have a great weight of responsibility and hardship upon themselves. The terrible thing is this, for those who are not unemployed, who are in work, it seems to me that they are preoccupied with one thing, that is, let us have more. It's an amazing thing. In a time when you would think, from a Christian point of view, let us have less and let us share. No, let us have more. And we are preoccupied with this. Now, it isn't just this time that's guilty of that kind of thing. It's a sin of mankind. A man likes to lay hold on things and be sure of them. He likes to own his house. There's nothing wrong in this. I'm just saying what men like. They like to have their property around them. Whether it is in some primitive society with just a little bundle of things, but they're by their side. Or whether it is an elaborate house and a sophisticated way of living and all that. The same kind of thing. They have their things about them. Because these are mine. These are my treasures. These are the things that I love. And I want them about me. Now today, in a land like ours, certainly it is true that we are rich in this world. We are rich. Now, is it talking particularly about money? Not solely about money. I am sure that he's referring to money, but not just money. We can be rich in this sense, in that what the world has to offer. What has the world got to offer you tonight and to offer myself? Well, it can offer us riches. It can offer those who have gifts and talents. It can offer them position and status and power. It can offer us knowledge. It can offer us material gain. For those who are quite characters and rather witty, it can offer us popularity. It can offer us pleasure. Oh, the list will go on. Now, in and of themselves, these are not wrong things. Pleasure is not wrong. being popular is not wrong. Having material things is not wrong. Collecting knowledge is not wrong. Having power is not wrong, or status or position or money. These things in and of themselves are not wrong. What then is the apostle talking about, and why is he concerned? Well, he says, I am concerned because man hasn't yet learned to know how to hold these things. And what happens is this, that he becomes immersed in these things. For some men, position means everything. It's true, isn't it? That he will push anything and everybody aside in order to gain position. Terribly important to them. To others, status in society, the kind of house they have, is terribly important. Not that they have a home, but what kind is very, very important to them. And in comparison to other people, is the joke we make of keeping up with the Joneses is far more serious than a joke. It is an actual disease where people desire to be one up all the while. Status is vitally important to them. And popularity to others, they can't bear to be unpopular. They just have to be popular. They'll do anything for it. And others will give up anything for pleasure and will sacrifice even the more serious things of life for pleasure. And so on. You could make this list. Well, what is the charge that is made against them here? Charge them that are rich in this world, now here it is, that they be not high-minded. That's the first danger, he says. These things are all right. But if you indulge too much in them, what will happen to you will be this, that you'll become, you think yourself somebody. If you're in a position of great authority, you'll just stand up a little bit more straight and regard yourself as quite somebody. And when you say something, you feel that when you speak, people must listen to you. And they must take notice of you because you have this position. You have a lot of money or a lot of power or a lot of something. And so what happens is, it's all very well if we can hold power and position and hold it with humility. But we're talking now of the failure to do it. And what happens is that it is another word for pride. But it's a remarkable word here. To mind highly of myself. To think highly of myself. So that when I wake in the morning and say, ah, I have awoken. I am the chairman of XYZ and so on. I am now going to get up. I shall now address. You don't talk, you address. I shall now, and so on. Why? High-minded. It's easy. It's easy. Because pride is one of those sins that comes so easily to us. It goes to our heads. Now then, there is a verse in the Corinthian epistle that puts it like this. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. There is an oblique reference there, where the apostle is saying that we should be the opposite of all that. That anything that exalts the person and itself in competition with the authority and the person of God should be cast down. So therefore, if it is my money that is a hindrance, then I shall have to do something about it. Or if it is my popularity, whatever it may be, you must see to it and deal with yourself. Why? Because it is exalting itself against the high God himself and against the knowledge of God. It's blinding me to the knowledge of God. Just blinding me. We know this is true. Men get blind and drunk with power. They get drunk with money and status and position. And we see the effects of it in the society that we're living in, that everybody desires these things, that they might have more and more in order that they might be something. But they forget. They forget God, in whom is honor and power everlasting. That God that we refer to, and that's one sentence, one phrase, in whom is honor and power everlasting. We forget that he is almighty. We forget that his power is absolute. And we forget that he is God. Verses like this that we should read often, I think. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. We don't. We can be high-minded. But whilst we are thinking highly of ourselves, he remembereth all the while that we are dust as for man. His days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. So he's putting it like this. Here is this little blade of grass, and this little flower, this tall flower, this little buttercup, if you like, who thought highly of itself, was quite unimportant, had some status, some position, some power, very, very proud. You ought to have seen how that little buttercup held its little cup of a flower towards the sun and said, I'm me. And then we come the next day, and that little buttercup has had its day, and it's gone. And we say, where was it? Well, it's very difficult to say amongst all this grass exactly where it was. And the place thereof shall know it no more. That's us. And the place, even where we were, where we did all our talking and our arguing and our pontificating, all this, and even the place where we were, there will be no memory of us there. So why be high-minded? Now then, the other warning he gives here is this, that as well as the danger of these things when they become obsessional to us, is that we begin to trust these things. We put all our trust upon them, and trust in uncertain riches. Now, you and I know that this is true. When it's hard on us, and money is short, and times are bad, we are, I think, a little humbler, aren't we? We are. We're inclined to be a little more friendly. We're inclined to be a little more sympathetic as human beings, as people. But then when things go well with us, let us think of salaries, if you like. You have to think in thousands today. Let us think of a salary like £10,000. And suddenly you have a rise. Your status has been improved. 15,000. Then it seems as if the firm smiles upon you, makes it into 20. You're 20,000. Now if you're not careful, it does something to you. That's only money. Popularity can do the same thing. Knowledge and thinking ourselves to be very clever. All these things can do the same thing. And so now we put ourselves a little bit above other people. Why? Well, because we've got more little things about us. Now what's happening? I am beginning to lean on them. Why? Well, I must be worth something. I've got some ability. And I begin to lean on these things. Now what God is saying to us as little human beings is this. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded and trust in uncertain riches. Let them have the riches of this world. So long as they can understand that they must not become high-minded and think that they are great because of that. Neither must they at all trust in uncertain riches, because there are certain things that riches cannot buy. Popularity, knowledge, money, material, whatever they may be now in that little list I made, that they cannot buy the things that we value greatly. If we begin to fail in a very bad way, we can spend a great deal of money and get as good, much attention as we can. And if we're failing in a very bad way, all our riches piled together cannot help us. And when our latest hour comes and we try and have an extension of an hour or two, there is nothing we can do with our possessions that will have any influence to give us an extension of life. So why lean on a thing that you have to leave behind? That is what he's saying. Why trust on things that are uncertain? It's not safe. Uncertain things. Now from uncertainty, let's come to certain things. The challenge in here. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. But what shall we trust in then? But in the living God. Now, let's have a look again at the situation here. I read to you from the Gospel of Luke about the man who was very worried because he hadn't got a bank big enough, a barn big enough to hold his possessions. And so he had a long think, and you know, what shall I do, because I've terrible problem. I've got so many riches, I don't know what to do. And suddenly he has a brainwave, and so he said that he would build a larger barn. And that was the temporary solution until he'd need a bigger one again, I take it. But he's condemned in the sight of God. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Because what happens here is this, that we are rich in our own status, position, knowledge, popularity, money, material, whatever it is. We are rich in those things, become high-minded, and are trusting on uncertain things, but we are not rich towards God. There are many verses in the scripture that refer to a position like this, but I can remember in my last church somebody asking me, did I know where a certain verse was? And I found it for this person. And it's something like this. And he gave them the desires of their hearts. He gave them the desires of their hearts, but sent leanness into their souls. And that is exactly what does happen. That if we then become high-minded and lean on uncertain riches, then our souls are lean rather than we are rich towards God. Then what can be done? He directs our thoughts now to trust in the living God. Do you remember in the Thessalonian epistle it puts, and how ye turn to God from idols to serve the living God. Now, this is now the contrast, that we are dead towards God, and here is the living God. We leaned on uncertain things, now we lean on certain things. Why do I need to lean on certain things? Because I have a soul. And I'm a fool if I abuse this soul in any way. And if all I have to offer this soul is money, position, status, popularity, knowledge, and so on. If all I have to offer my immortal soul in the vital day, then I am a fool indeed. And so we must shift from that uncertain things, because the soul can say, well, this thing is giving way. It's not holding me. It's not giving me any comfort in this day where I need it so desperately. It gives way. So I need something that gives me security and certainty. In the Ephesian epistle, if I can just take this thought from there, it puts it like this, and you hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins. Now a miracle takes place. When a person begins to take an interest in the things of God, and the Holy Spirit is working upon their immortal souls and upon them, wonderful things are happening. They are quickened, they are made spiritually aware and alive. And the direction of their soul begins to turn toward God. And instead of being dead in trespasses and sins, now they become aware of their trespasses and sins. And this is the area now where they have not the peace with God, neither have they got forgiveness with sin, neither have they got any comfort or consolation or so, but they have been made aware, they are quickened. But they're in a desperate plight because now they know that they are lost. Now they know that their destiny is hell. Now they know and they recognize and they realize this. It is a terrible period between this period of being awakened and coming into a full knowledge of God, when the soul leans completely and trusts completely in Christ for salvation in conversion. And the Holy Spirit is working upon us. In that epistle, it describes our lives, wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. That is what you were. And so whilst you are leaning on uncertain riches, and whilst you are high-minded, you were unclean as well, not recognizing it, but you were unclean. So it was a terrible plight to be in. An uncertain place, an insecure place, but also you are sinful and you are dead towards God. Then grace comes towards us. And you know and I know when grace is working. It's a wonderful process. Sometimes it hurts, but it hurts in order to heal. But God, who is rich in mercy and great in love, wherein he loved us, new riches. Well, what are they? Let me just glimpse at this second epistle and give you a verse from there. But it's now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Let's look at the picture we have. There we have us, high-minded, leaning on uncertain riches. Charge them that are rich in the things of this world. Tell them for their soul's sake. Now he's been singing about God. He only hath immortality. He's been singing about everlasting and immortal things. And so he desires that these people might know these things. So he said, lastly, I go again and warn them. As you come to the great climax of your epistle, all right, have another little pause. Go again and warn the people that are leaning on uncertain things that will not hold them in the day of death and in the day of judgment. Charge them again and tell them of the peril that they are in, that they are dead towards God, and that they are poor, that they are not rich towards God. Tell them. And then turn them to Christ. What does it mean to be turned to Christ? We looked at a lovely verse in Bible class last Monday, and it's a beautiful description of what he does for us. It's in Romans 3, verse 24, and I'll read it to you. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. When a person comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and is given that grace to repent and to believe, when that happens, there must be a person to come to. There must be something that helps them to come to God, because God is not able to receive them as they are. And so all the repenting and faith in the world would be no help to them unless there was some area, some place, some person in whom they could put their trust and their faith. And this is Jesus Christ. He is without sin. Now we know this, that he died on Calvary as a punishment for our sin. Being justified, how? Freely. It's free. We do not contribute in any way to our salvation. There is nothing. There is no prerequisite in the sense you might say, well, I realize it's very good that it is free for most people, but I'm in a position where I'm able to pay a little towards it. You can't. Everybody comes in the same way. The able and those who are not so able, the rich and the poor and in the middle, all of us, all kinds of people, we have to come to the same place that it is freely given to us. And we thank God for a gift that is freely given. And it is given by his grace. Unmerited favor to an undeserving people, that whoever we may think we are, none of us deserve his grace or his love or his mercy. So that's our position, whatever we may be. So there we look at Jesus Christ. What has he done? There, sin is laid on him. He pays a penalty for sin, and the justice of God is satisfied. All our sin, all our iniquities are on Christ. When we repent and believe in him, our sins are forgiven. Have you thought of this? Perhaps it's mentioned often, but should be mentioned perhaps more often. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that moment we believe and are given grace to believe, we are not made righteous. We are not made holy. Lots of people think that we are. We're not. We are counted righteous. We are counted holy. So that in the sight of God, this miserable little wretch with his dirty little mind, his wayward little heart, is counted holy. He's not holy, but he's counted holy. That's a very wonderful thing. And we can always refer to that and say, well, there's no merit of mine that does anything at all. I am counted holy by what Jesus Christ has done for me, and by that alone. Now that is something so tremendous. So when Satan comes along and lifts his head against us and tries to say, well, you know, you're not a very good person, and remember this sin and the other sin. He said, yes, I remember that sin very well. I remember the other one very well as well. I did not become holy when I was converted. I was unrighteous still, but counted righteous. But that's at the beginning of a life of holiness, by the grace of God. But the thing itself is legal. It is a position, it is a state of grace that we are in through our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And we come to it through repentance and faith. Is that very clear? It's a very wonderful thing. So it shows us, you see, that we have no part. In a sense, it's completely separate from us. Absolutely separate. Here is the Son of God. He goes through this, if you like, this legal process where he satisfies an angry God because of sin. He takes sin upon himself and he pays a penalty for sin. It is all then done for us. Then we come towards him in repentance and faith, and we receive the benefit. We are forgiven and we are right in the sight of God. But we are far from being righteous. But we are righteous in his sight. But from then on, he will work on us and wean us from the ways of the world. Guide us by the Holy Spirit that we should be holy people. But the thing itself is independent in that way. Charge them that are rich in this world, who are high-minded and trusting in certain riches, to trust on something that can never change. It is the eternal Son of God who did this. It is a perfect work, absolute. The forgiveness that is there is absolute and complete. It cannot be lost. Once yours, it is yours forever. It cannot be altered in any way. Whatever sin it was, does not in any way affect. In any way affect at all, because you come as any other sinner in repentance and faith, you are counted righteous. Then, if that has happened, there is a desire to be Christ-like. And then he gives grace and help and assistance and guidance that we might walk the narrow way, that we might be given grace to be gracious. And imparted righteousness becomes our story. But the thing itself, I can lean on this and say, it's like a solid rock. As safe as that. Now are you standing on that? On Christ, the solid rock I stand? All other ground, finance, material, popularity, piety, religiosity, all other ground, good works, doing my best, all other ground is sinking sand. We stand then on the rock-like nature of that which Jesus Christ has done for us. That's why we can be so sure, because of that. So he says, before you finish this letter, Paul, just tell them again not to lean on things that will give way. Because when we come to that time, we want the everlasting arms to be there. Arms that hold. Arms that are strong and secure. And we know that we are safe. Then to close, the choice. It's the beginning of a new life. Who giveth us all things richly to enjoy. People like to add into that sentence or put into it that it includes sin. It does not include sin, because we know the whole attitude of the Bible. What he's saying here. He's given us this life. And as Christians then, as those who are forgiven, and as those now who are beginning to live a godly life now, and now that they are justified, sanctification begins to work in their lives. Now then, how do they look at things? Well, with a new understanding, with new eyes, with new hearing. So even if they look at nature, an unbeliever cannot appreciate nature like a believer can. The sky is much more beautiful to a believer because he sees his maker behind it all. When we look at the moon and the stars and the sun, which thou hast ordained, a man might be able to put them on canvas and very cleverly so, or take even a photograph and be very effective, but he cannot appreciate what we can see, because there we can see the hand of God and say, there's more and there's more. All these things he gives us richly to enjoy, not to be preoccupied with them, but now in grace he gives us them that we might enjoy them. And so he helps us materially And he helps us spiritually. What kind of a life will it be? Well, just two verses, I'll read them to you, verse 18 and 19. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, and saying unto, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So that everything that they do now in this life will confirm that they've been to Calvary. Every good work that they do is not one to win eternal life. It confirms that they were sinners saved by grace. Everything they do shows now that the life of God is in them. Everything in their whole demeanor shows and shines the joy of God in them and displays again. Where have these been? They've been to Calvary. They are justified by faith. Nothing that they did, something that he did, and by the grace of God they are his. How can they live such godly lives? God worketh in them both to will and to do of his good pleasure, and they are in enjoying it because it is glorious. All this and heaven too. And then when we come to that phrase where it says, the time to come, what time is this? I have my time, and I'll have my time to come. You have your time, and you have your time to come. When we come to our latest breath, well, how shall we face it? We shall be in all sorts of different circumstances, different personalities, but whatever it may be, whatever it may be, if we are the Lord's, we are secure. We are not trusting in anything that is uncertain, but something that is sure, something that is safe. Do you remember that hymn, Blessed Assurance? Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Or a hymn like this, a simple one, beautiful. We're marching to, where are you going? We're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. And so you could go on with hymns and certainly with verses that would confirm with us that we are now relying upon a God that cannot lie, upon a God who doesn't deny himself, upon a God of integrity and a God of grace. So we live with peace of heart and peace of mind. And we die so as well. We die so. And he comes to us and his arms are there. It's as real as that. Surely it is. It's as real as that. And as beautiful as that. He comes to his own and gathers us to himself. No wonder, you see, that this apostle said, that was a lovely thing you just wrote now by the assistance of the Holy Spirit, Paul. What did you say again? There were those lovely words. Who is the blessed and the only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light, which no man can approach, whom no man has seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. He's seeing heaven. And whilst you're talking of heaven, Paul, remember those that are far from it at the moment. Charge them. Charge them who are rich in the things of this world and are high-minded. And trust in uncertain riches, to trust in the living God. And the only way that we can trust in the living God is to come to Christ and to be justified by grace. And then we too shall be able to say, Thou art King of kings and Lord of lords, and only Thou hast immortality. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee. Thank Thee, O Lord, for so wonderful a gospel. And we ask Thee, O Lord, that it might become loved by many, many more in these days. It hurts us, Lord, that so many turn away. It grieves us, O Lord. And it hurts us too in our own hearts when we do not love Thee as we ought to. Lord, lay Thy hand upon us and compel us to do the things that we should do. And lay Thy hand upon many who don't know Thee, that they might be brought into Thy grace, for Thy name's sake. Amen.